Well, today things get rolling. I know there's a sense when reading Genesis, oftentimes, that there's a major disconnect. There's all kinds of days of creation, and then there's all kinds of covenants, and all kinds of history. But oftentimes, we miss the very purpose and the thrust of the book of Genesis. And we said our thesis is that the purpose statement for the book of Genesis is this. It's God's design that the people of Israel should leave Egypt and take possession of the promised land. And so when we come to passages like this one in chapter 9, verse 18, the uncovering of Noah's nakedness, we often ask ourselves this question, what in the world is this story doing in the Genesis account? Well, this is why it's there. To show the original readers and to show you and me that they are God's people. That we are God's people. So this morning we entitled the passage, The People of God. And I have a question for you before we start, because this is a question that the original readers, the generation in the Exodus, as they were leaving Egypt and for 40 years wandering in the desert when this book was written, they were wondering to themselves, who are we? Has God forgotten us? What are we to do now? Let me ask you this question. Do you know your identity? Maybe you, like Hen and I, had to go to the DMV recently because we have plane travel planned over the summer and get our real ID. Supposedly an ID that you can just use with nothing else. Supposedly so that they can verify and track who you are. But who are you? You know, we're not who people say we are. For Israel, the people around them would have been saying this, you're slaves. You are despised, nomadic, tent-dwelling, shepherding people. The Egyptians hated and despised shepherds. They were the lowest of low. But it's not only who people say you are. Israel was struggling with who do they say that they are. In Israel, we read in the book of Exodus, during this time, these 40 years, they're saying we're forgotten. We're ignored. Our children are drowned in the Nile. Our men are ruthlessly oppressed and beaten. And our old women, they've forgotten what it's like to actually be free. God doesn't see us. God doesn't hear us. And for 400 years, generation after generation, they thought God had abandoned us. Do you sometimes struggle with those same thoughts? It's important for you to know, not what others think, not what even you think, but what God says is true. And here's what he says. You are mine. Isaiah 43:1 says, but now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and here it is, you are mine. That's your identity if you're a Christian. That's who God says you are. But we don't know who we are oftentimes because we forget whose we are. Israel needs to know who they are, the people of God. That's who they are. But they have to know this as well, who God is, and that God has a plan for them, a good plan. And because God has a good plan for his people, we must believe his good purposes and purpose by faith to follow his plan for our lives, no matter the circumstances. We must purpose by faith to follow God's plan for our lives, no matter the circumstances. Why? Because we know who God is. He is our God. We are His people. And He is good. And He has purposed a good plan for your life. A perfect plan for your life. The best plan for your life. Do you believe that? The original readers didn't. Save Joshua and Caleb, everyone else fell by the wayside. They didn't believe God's plan. They didn't purpose to know who God was and that His plan for them was good. We potentially could fall into a similar danger by not knowing that God is good and gracious and merciful and has good plans for each and every one of us, not just other people or super Christian moms or godly leader dads or holier and magnificently obedient children. No, for every Christian, God has purposed a good plan. The question is, will you purpose to believe it? And will that motivate your action? If you do, your life will be totally different. This morning we're going to look at two questions. Why such an unsavory inclusion and why such an intrusive genealogy. As we look at the end of chapter 9 and the entirety of chapter 10 that we're just going to read portions, we're going to be asking those two questions. Let's pray before we get started. Father, I pray that You would help us today to see Your good plan for Israel, to understand the thrust of what Moses, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, is trying to convey. And Lord, that we might get it. And that we might believe it for ourselves, appropriating Your word to our lives. Lord, I pray that You would take away the unbelief, the doubt, the cynicism, the thinking of why does God always work for other people, but He doesn't work on my behalf. Lord, I pray that You would not just erase those wicked thoughts, but I pray, Lord, that You would plant within our hearts hope and truth. And Lord, that we might, by faith, believe and be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Why such an unsavory inclusion? Maybe when you're reading through the book of Genesis and you get to this part with your young children and they start asking some questions, what does it mean to uncover nakedness, mom and dad? You just say, let's just go ahead and skip to chapter 10. And then you start reading, it's a genealogy. Okay, skip to chapter 11. That's more exciting, the Tower of Babel. But they all go together. They really do. Let's look at verse 18 of chapter 9 as we start. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Notice this repetition. We already know the sons' names of Noah. This is the third time we're going to hear about the names Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And oftentimes you can know that repetition is a literary device. People that are writing, Moses that's writing within the scripture to emphasize certain things. Pay attention to repetition. Jesus did it this way. Truly, truly, I say to you, to grab your attention. Everything He says was important. But to make sure people knew that it was important, He repeated Himself. Truly, truly, I say to you, the sons that came forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But also notice, Ham was the father of Canaan. Now that's a weird intrusion. We haven't even got started in our story and it's like, okay, Ham was the father of Canaan. Great, but we begin to anticipate, who's this Canaan? What's going on there? There's another place in Scripture that does the same thing. And the author conveys information without saying it. It happens in the book of Esther, where five times we're introduced to this Haman, and he's Haman the Agagite, just like Ham was the father of Canaan. Haman the Agagite happens five times, and two times when he's introduced or talked about, even though you already know his name, even though you already know he's an Agagite, even though you already know his father, it says this, he was the enemy of the Jews. Here's an example, Esther 9:24. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews. And you begin to wonder, why is the author taking time to kind of give this parenthetical statement? When you're reading Scripture, that's what you should be thinking. And you should know that every word that God uses is economic. He doesn't waste any words. He doesn't waste a story. This story is not wasted. That parenthetical remark is not wasted. It's setting up a truth that's going to unlock the key to what Moses is trying to convey. But Haman, the Agagite, you remember that when Israel, the original readers, remember when they were coming out of the Exodus and they were there going to the promised land, the Amalekites attacked them in the rear. And the folks that are in the rear are the women with young children, elderly, those who are disabled. And God was furious and he said to his people, when you get into the promised land, go and wipe these people out that have done such an awful thing to my people. And so that's Saul's first charge as he becomes the first king of Israel. But Saul goes to the Amalekites. He's told to wipe them out, but he spares the king and he spares the king's family. And the king happens to have the name of Agag. And somehow some of his family escape. And they reproduce, and they become a great clan, and they find themselves there in Persia during the time of Mordecai and Esther. They're the same people. And so the author of Esther wants you to understand that this Haman, son of Hammedatha, is an Agagite. Well, what's going on in the reader's minds? Those are the people that Saul, from Benjamin, was supposed to destroy. And here comes Mordecai. And you remember, Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. Why? Because the scripture tells us. Because Mordecai was a descendant of Benjamin. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew by the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai. And you begin to see that this battle that's going on in Esther is the battle that went on way back in 1 Samuel with these Amalekites, with King Agag. Now these people are continuing to try to wipe out the Jewish nation. That's what's going on with the author. That's what he's doing here when he says Ham was the father of Canaan. There's important information going on. And he wants you to perk up your ears. Look at verse 19. These three were sons of Noah, and from these people, the whole earth was dispersed. There's this emphasis that, hey, all the nations that you're going to read about, the table of nations here in chapter 10 in the genealogies, all of those nations, all of those peoples are derived from these three sons, the sons of Noah. And here we see the future of Ham. Noah began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. Remember, Cain was a man of the soil, not a man of flocks. And verse 21 says, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Noah will be the first vineyard planter. Noah will be the first to, at least on record that we have, the first to be able to create these vineyards and enjoy the fruit that comes from them. But notice, Scripture says that he became drunk. He had too much. And he lay uncovered in his tent. We already know that Noah is righteous, that he walked with God like Enoch. We already know that Noah was chosen. But Noah, Scripture says, is also drunk. Oftentimes, Scripture shares the whole story about a person. It doesn't just tell the highlights. It doesn't just build these plastic men and women that somehow they're perfect, like Sarah. No, it presents Sarah in such ways that you begin to see some blind spots. Same with Abraham. Yes, he's a father of faith, but he also acted very cowardly two times over and put his wife in danger of dying and put the Messiah in danger of never being born. And so here we have this round characterization, if you will, of Noah. We get to see that he is a godly man. He is a righteous man, but Noah was drunk. Noah needs a savior too. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each and every one to his own way. We need a savior, but God has provided that savior. That verse goes on to say, though each has turned his own way, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Speaking of the Christ who is to come, a Savior is provided. Noah has become drunk. In verse 22, says Ham. Here it is again. The father of Canaan. Second time. Repetition. Parenthetical remark. If you didn't get it the first time, get it the second time. And Ham, verse 22, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And so the question is, what exactly did Ham do? Why is it included here? We're going to get to that. But what exactly did he do? What does it mean? He saw his nakedness. Some evangelicals think that Noah was completely blameless in regard to being drunk. But as we said, the Bible presents the whole character of the person. Ham saw the nakedness of his father. Some Jewish scholars believe that Ham castrated his father or that he committed sodomy. But probably and most likely is that he perversely dishonored his father rather than what they had seen. The word ra'ah or saw or to see, it means to look at, but to look at searchingly. It's not a harmless or accidental seeing. Ham came upon his father in this state and he saw his nakedness. Bruce Waltke says this about that word. Probably just Ham's purient voyeurism is meant. His voyeurism, however, is of the worst sort. Voyeurism is, in general, violates another's dignity and robs that one of his or her distinctive desire for privacy and propriety. It's a form of domination. Ham's, however, is perverse, for his is a homosexual voyeurism. Worse yet, he dishonors his father, whom he should have revered in any case, and then increases the dishonor by proclaiming it to others. Ham's brothers thought it sin merely to look at their father's nakedness and took every effort not to do so. There's a sacredness in regards to nakedness. You remember that Adam and Eve were naked and they hid themselves from God when they sinned. And you remember what God did? He immediately covered them and provided for them clothing that cost an animal or animals his life for their skins. Leviticus 18:7 says this, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother." Leviticus 9:19-3 says, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and father." In this particular incident, Ham did not do that. He uncovered his father's nakedness. He did it on purpose. He dishonored his dad. And then he bragged about it. He saw and told his brothers. Remember Lamech? Remember, as we said, there were those two lineages, and there was the way of Cain, remember? And the way of Seth earlier on. Here is this continuation of this lineage. It's not ethnically aimed as if certain peoples are bad and certain peoples are good. It's faith aimed. Those who walk with God, like Enoch and Lamech and Noah. And those who don't, like Cain and the Lamech of Cain's lineage. And you remember that Lamech bragged about killing a boy for wounding him. And here we have in verse 23 this contrast between the brothers. We've seen what it's like to be Ham, but now the author is going to make this contrast. And basically he's going to make this comparison. This is another literary technique that authors use to convey information so that you understand it without spelling it out. Just like with that parenthetical statement that Ham, was the father of Canaan. They want you to dig into the text to be able to understand what they're saying. And good storytellers can convey information without explicitly saying it. It's like a mime who can convey something just by acting it out. Notice verse 23. Then, here's the contrast, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Unlike their brother who saw the nakedness of their father, unlike their brother who uncovered the nakedness of their father, they covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. You hear the emphasis? You hear the repetition? You see the contrast and comparison that's going on? The emphasis of Shem and Japheth, they took great care not to repeat Ham's indiscretion. Not only are they walking backwards with the sheet to cover their father's nakedness, but the reiteration and explicit clarification, their faces were even turned backwards so that they wouldn't see or uncover their father's nakedness before the sheet fell. They did not see their father's nakedness. Under no circumstances did they repeat the blunder. They did the right thing. This is this comparison and contrast between the two. And it begins to inform us why Noah did what he did in verse 24. Look at it with me. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, that's going to be Ham, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Somehow Noah found out. And then he cursed Canaan. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan," three times. He's to be a slave of slaves. Canaan was called a slave, a servant to his brothers on three occasions. Ham, the father of Canaan, Ham's name disappears from the story after verse 22. And it's Canaan that takes front and center stage. His name is mentioned four times in the next six verses. And the question is, why is Cain cursed? He's the son of Ham. He didn't do anything wrong. It was Ham. Why didn't Noah wake up and say, after he learned what happened, cursed be Ham? That's what you're supposed to be thinking. That's what is supposedly supposed to get your attention. There's a reason that Moses chose this story. Remember, Moses has thousands of years to choose from. He's just choosing select stories to support his main point. And he chooses this story to support his main point. What's his main point? It's God's design for Israel to leave Egypt and go take possession of the promised land. Why did he say Canaan? Leviticus 18:3 says this, "You shall not do as they did in the land of Egypt where you lived." Remember, these are the people that lived this out. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those five books, they were all written during their lifetime. They have a working knowledge, not just of the miracles of God, but also the times in Sinai where they received the law. Also when they had these scriptures before them as Moses wrote them. "You shall not do as they did in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." What's he saying? Do not be like Canaan, who walked in the statutes of his ancestor Cain. It seems that Canaan is going to walk in the same manner of unbelief and rebellion against God as his daddy did, Ham, and as Ham's ancestor, Cain, who originally killed his brother Abel. Both Ham and Canaan are walking in this way of Cain. It's what Moses has been building with those different genealogies. And now we're beginning to see this snowball begin to get larger and more noticeable. And to be able to see God's plan is unfolding. And what's unfolding is this way of living in rebellion against God is wrong. Jude in the New Testament says this, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." In other words, Jude is writing to the New Testament believers and he's saying, don't walk in the way of Cain. Don't live that way. Don't be like those of Balaam's era who tried to rebel against God and even was tempted to curse the people of God. And then he says, and those who perished in Korah's rebellion. Remember, Korah led this revolt against Moses and tried to rebel against God's plan, to resist it. Don't do that. That's the way of Ham. That's the way of Cain. Cursed be Canaan, because that's his way too. That's the future of Ham, but look at the future of Shem. Hold on to the thought. We're going to connect some dots. Verse 26, and he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Ham is cursed because of his unrighteous behavior through his son Canaan, and Shem and Japheth are blessed. That's what's going on. Here we learn the story of Noah and uncovering his nakedness. Stay with me. The focus is Canaan. Now let's ask ourselves this question. Cursed be Canaan. Why is Moses writing to a people who are wanting to go back to Egypt, desirous of going back to that place of slavery, complaining over and over again? We sat around, we ate meat pots and cucumbers. It was such a great life. And you, Moses, have brought us out here into the desert to die. God has forgotten us. This isn't God's plan. This isn't God's will. This isn't what God wants for our life. We want something better. And we think it's best to go back to Egypt. But what exactly is Egypt? Egypt, we'll find out, is the land of Ham. The story of Noah and his sons has this special focus on Canaan. The reason being that Canaan is cursed is Canaan is the place they're supposed to go. Canaan is the promised land. And God said, cursed be Canaan. Cursed be all the people that live there because they have rebelled against God. They want nothing to do with God. And you remember, God will promise Abraham later, he'll say as he's standing there in the promised land, as he's standing there in Canaan, he says this, hey, in 400 years, your people are going to be enslaved. I'm going to redeem them, bring them out of slavery, and bring them back into this land. But the sin of this land, the Canaanites, it hasn't got to the very brim and started to spill over yet. But in 400 years, it will, and they'll be judged. Why is Moses choosing this material? Because it's important for them to know that Noah prophesied about what they're going to do. Noah spoke about their generation, the people that were reading it. Noah spoke about God's plan. What was his plan? His plan was to curse Canaan and to bless Shem. Well, who are the Israelites descended from? Shem. And where do all of Ham's descendants come from? Well, Ham, of course. And that's why the intrusive genealogy. Moses stressed the fact that Canaan would be certainly conquered by his brothers. Moses believed that Shem was to take the lead in subjugating Canaan. And it was the other way around. Do you understand? Why such an intrusive genealogy? The genealogy seems to distract from the story. It seems to distract from Genesis. Why all these names and son-ofs? It seems like a pit stop. An out-of-the-way stop. But note in chapter 10, in this genealogies, the genealogies of the three sons of Noah. It's going to be a listing of all the descendants, or a portion of the descendants of Japheth and Ham, and then later Shem. And the genealogy goes something like this. If you can think of verse 1 and verse 32 as bookends, this is what authors call an inclusio. If you can think of a bookshelf where there's something at the beginning and then a repetition of that phrase, and it kind of locks things up and kind of, as bookends, puts everything together. In verse 1 of chapter 10, look what it says. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them, and here's the key part, after the flood. This is what happened after the flood. What happened after the flood? Verse 32, the other bookend. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies, to their nations. And from these nations spread abroad the earth of the flood. Chapter 10 is talking about this is what happened to all the descendants of Noah's three sons. And this is where to locate them. Why is that important? Because it's going to directly affect the future of Israel. Let me see if you can catch some of this. Open your Bibles to chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. This is why what we just read about Noah's nakedness being covered, that question that's still in your mind, I'm still not getting it. I'm still not making the connection. It's okay, because it's coming. And it's coming in chapter 10. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Magdi, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. Basically, we're going to find out that this genealogy lands on all the coastal people. People of Crete, the people of Greece. This is where they come from. They come from Japheth. But then, in verse 6, there's this really important part about the peoples that come from Ham. And see if you recognize some kind of commonality. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, he goes on to describe them, talks about Nimrod. Then skip down to verse 10. And he talks about Nimrod. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. That's Babylonia. From that land, he went on into Assyria, and he built Nineveh. Remember, these are all the descendants of who? Ham and Canaan, right? Then he goes on and talks about Egypt, one of Ham's sons. And he fathered Egypt, verse 14. And he says, this is where the Philistines came from as well. So all the descendants of Ham right now, we're finding out, they kind of migrate and they make their way down to Egypt. But now we also learn that his descendants are the Philistines. We also learn that his descendants are Assyria and Babylonia. And then we're going to learn another fact about this lineage. It's from Canaan. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Argites, the Sinites, the Arvidites, and the Zimmerites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. Now we learn that the people that are descended from Ham, Canaan, who was cursed, now we learn that all the peoples in the promised land are all descended from who? Ham. All descended from Canaan. In fact, all the enemies of God are descended from Ham. The Philistines in the time of David, the Assyrians that come and take northern Israel captive, the Babylonians that will destroy the temple with Nebuchadnezzar and take all the Israelites captive. There in Egypt, those who have enslaved the Israelites for 400 years, and there in the promised land and the land of Canaan, all of the enemies, the people who walk in the way of Cain, it's not because of their ethnicity. Because some people in Egypt, during the time of the Exodus, they went with Moses. They believed. They joined the 2 million. But these are locations of these peoples in these lands that are against Israel, that are resisting God's plan, that want to destroy the people of God. Just like Haman the Agagite. Just like Agag, the king who attacked the Israelites from behind. What's Moses trying to do? He's trying to tell them who they are. You are not those people. You are the people of God, and I have a plan for you. though they've resisted you in Egypt, though they'll try to destroy you and take you to captivity in Assyria and Babylonia, and though the wicked ways of the Canaanites is not quite filled up yet until those 400 years are past, the time is now. Can you see why it's so wicked to want to go back to Egypt? Do you see it? Do you see why God was so upset with the Israelites in the desert when they said, look, the people there, they're like giants. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. Their cities are walled up to heaven, just like the Tower of Babel was in the next chapter. Why is Moses choosing to talk about the sordid story that we began with, uncovering his father's nakedness? Because Moses is saying, do you remember the prophecy of Noah when he said, cursed be Canaan, cursed be this way, and blessed be Shem and Japheth, who hides in the tents of Shem? You, readers, original readers, you are the people of God. And God has a glorious plan for your life. And it's not to stay in the place where they live by the way of Cain, by oppression and destruction and killing your babies and breaking your spirit. No, you are not to go back to Egypt, the place of Ham. Here's Psalm 105, 23 and 27. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. They performed his signs among them in miracles in the land of Ham. Where's the land of Ham? It's Egypt. It's Ham's descendants. It's Canaan's descendants. They forgot their God, their Savior, who had done things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham. No, listen, to want to go back to Egypt, that's what they're struggling with during these 40 years. They're going to the promised land and they're on the precipice of going into the promised land and they balk. They don't believe God's plan for them. They're filled with unbelief. And Moses is trying to encourage them. Hey, listen, don't you remember Noah? Don't you remember the story? He's going to do the same with Abraham. Don't you remember Abraham, what God said to Abraham about this land 400 years later? You're those people. This is God's plan for you. Everything he's chosen so far is to support that. And we're just beginning to see this snowball. We're just beginning to get it. That this is why Moses is choosing all of these different incidences to support his thesis of it's God's desire, it's God's will for you to leave Egypt and to go possess the promised land, no matter the circumstances, no matter the challenges, no matter the difficulties. Because God has a good plan for his people, we must believe his good purposes and purpose by faith to follow his plan for our lives, no matter the circumstances. That's where they're faltering. And listen, it's not because they are this great people of faith, but God's chosen them. Listen what he says to in the book of Deuteronomy about these people, these Israelites. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Of all of those peoples that we talked about all over. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. It wasn't because of your righteousness or even the good character of Noah most of the time, or Abraham, the man of faith, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's because the Lord loved you. That's why. It's not anything that you've done. It's who he is. Remember who God is. He's a loving, all-knowing, perfect God who knows everything that you've done and everything that you failed at. But he chose you anyway. He loved you anyway. Israelites, remember who God is. Moses is writing to his fellow brothers and sisters, remember who God is. Remember what God's plan is for us. This holy war that's ahead of us, when we're going to be marching into the promised land, and we're going to be outnumbered, and we're not going to know the ways of war because we've been slaves for 400 years. Know this. That this is a fulfillment of God's original plan that he spoke to Noah. That blessed be Shem. Cursed be Canaan. God is against those who are against them. And he's for those to bless those. So what does that mean for us as the worship team comes forward as Christians? Well, it means this. That God has a plan for us too. That God's plan for us, listen, is good. Not just in times of prosperity. Not just in times where we agree with God's plan. Not just in times where we understand God's plan. But it's oftentimes in those times of suffering, difficulty, and for the Israelites, in those desert times, when you see the giants. And you hear the report, and you know that it's true that the walls are high and fortified, and the armies are organized. What will you do? Will you believe God? Will you trust God? You see, if you know who God is, that he's good, he's loving, he's perfect, he's kind, he can never do you harm. He can never do you anything but not just good, but best. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. Here it is. You are mine. That's your verse too. That's my verse also. And there's a corporate plan that God has for us. That we will rejoice and give God glory at the marriage of the Lamb in heaven. We will hear with a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be as with them, their God. That's God's corporate plan, not just for the people of Israel who believed, but also for us. But there's not just a corporate plan. There's also an individual plan. From one man, he made all the nations. Remember? From Adam. And now from Noah's three sons. That they should inhabit the whole earth. Remember how they're dispersed and they went all over? From Babylonia to Assyria. To Syria. Even Sodom and Gomorrah. If you had to guess, who was Sodom and Gomorrah descended from? Who would you say? Who would you say? Sam. Read it. It's in chapter 10. But there's an individual plan, Jeremiah 29:11. You know it well. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. There's a corporate plan for all of us, but there's a specific plan for each of his individual children. And it's good. Even when it hurts. Even when you don't understand. And I'm finding in my life, even when you don't like it. Would any of you be honest enough to say, there's some things in my life that I know is part of God's plan that I don't like? Got two hands. Mine's one. Oh, I got three. Okay, four, five. All right. Will you trust Him? Here's this land flowing with milk and honey. Plants where they didn't have to plant any vineyards because they were already there. Homes that they didn't have to build. City byways that they didn't have to construct. All they had to do was obey God and partake of all that God had been preparing for them for 400 years. Or since the beginning of time. It's out there for you too. Will you believe it? Because God has a good plan for His people, we must believe His good purposes and purpose by faith to follow His plan. No matter the circumstances. No matter the station in life. No matter the promotion or the demotion. No matter a full wallet or an empty wallet. No matter feeling important or not important. No matter being endowed with all kinds of abilities and or seemingly to be left out. Do you believe that God is kind, gracious, and good to all of His people all the time? Do you believe that? Do you believe He has a good plan for your life? Then live it. Then live that good plan. And know that it's not because you're strong, smart, or have a good business sense. No, it's because you're not many, but like Israel, you're few. You're the smallest. But God hasn't forgotten you. And Moses is telling the original readers, God hasn't forgotten us. Look, He spoke about us all the way back with Noah. All the way with the line of Cain and Enoch. All the way with Abraham. All the way with Isaac and Jacob. All the way with Joseph and all the things that happened in Egypt. Why? Just for you. God hasn't forgotten you. God has a good plan for you. The question is, will you live it? Will you believe it? Let's stand and sing about our faithful God who always performs what He promises. When you know your time is short, you want to make things count. When I was 20 years old and I walked down that aisle and I took a knee for the first time taking a stand for Christ. And that evangelist from Texas prayed over me there in the Baptist Student Union. And he prayed for my ministry. Thought it was a weird thing to say to a 20-year-old bent on having a life in baseball. And many times I've thought about that moment and I thought that guy was crazy. He didn't even know me. We didn't talk about anything. I just came forward and he just started praying for my ministry. I fought that plan for decades. Because I didn't reach my goal. I didn't get what I wanted. And I blamed myself for my own sin. And you guys know my story of my AAA manager. And that's partially true. There's consequences. But this is God's plan for my life. And God's trying to teach me to not only believe that it's good and that it's perfect and that it's wise, but He wants me to enjoy it too. I know some of your stories. And you're not enjoying God's plan for your life either. And if you could have it a different way, you would. And you struggle, like me, wrestling just like the Israelites, wanting to better God's perfect plan somehow, chasing joy and satisfaction, accomplishment, and human wisdom. You wrestle against God and rebel. And you know what? How's it going so far? There's joy for you.
It's not in Egypt. It's in Canaan.
And yes, there'll be challenges. Yes, the people are bigger, stronger. Yes, their army is greater. Yes, their cities are walled up to the heavens. But your God is greater than all those. And your perfect and good God has designed a plan specifically for you. And he hasn't done it to harm you. Or that somehow you just have to bear up under it. He's designed that specific plan because he loves you. And he's got good in store for you. And you're fighting it. There's someone in this church that told me a dream one time where they were fighting the will of God, and they said they had this vision and they were taking swings at God, hard as they could. But he was like a man and this person was like a boy or a girl. And God was holding them at bay and they were just swinging at the air. That's what you're doing when you don't receive all that God wants you to receive. Listen, it's a good plan. It's a perfect plan. And your ultimate joy is not in this world. It's not in a land. It's not in Canaan. The reason why their joy would be in Canaan is because God was going to set up a temple there and his presence was going to be restored there where they're kicked out from Eden. And during that time from Eden until the tabernacle and temple were built, God's presence was not with them in the same way. And what made Canaan special was not the vineyards and the houses and all the other things that might bring satisfaction. What made Canaan special? God's presence. That's what you long for. And he's delivered it. He's delivered it through Jesus Christ. And he's promised you and he's promised me corporately that there's going to come a day where he's going to be our God and we're going to be his people. We're going to be gathered around the throne. We're going to be shouting with all of our might, "You are great. You are merciful. You are kind. You are right. You are good. Your plan for me was perfect, and I would have it no other way. And you're going to enjoy God like you never have before." But here's my exhortation to you as we close. Why not enjoy him now? Lay it down. Lay it down. What's burdensome is not getting what you want. What's burdensome is wanting something less than God's best. That's why you have the emptiness, the hollowness, maybe even like me, some anger. That's why you feel left out. That's why you feel abandoned. And Moses is just telling his people, God hasn't abandoned us. In fact, he's done all that for us so that we could be the generation to go into the promised land. How special is that? And we get to be the generation now who's received Christ, and we get ushered into his presence in heaven forever and ever. Do you believe it? Are you experiencing it? I know I'm taking longer than usual. Pray for me for just a moment. I'm talking to you, but I'm talking to God. And I'm saying, please help me. What should I do? Would you pray that God would speak? Let's pray together. Please pray for me. If you have a seat, we're going to just sing that. We're going to just take a few more minutes. The band's going to sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And perhaps God would grant you faith to receive that joy that you desire. To lift that burden from you. That wasn't put on you by God. You put it on yourself. And He wants to free you from that. And I want to give you the opportunity just to come forward as an act of faith and say, God, that's me. And I want to lay down today by faith. My plan. I've been bitter. I've been arrogant, think I know better. I've been suffering. And it's difficult. And I want to obey you. And I want to experience that joy. And I want to please you. But it's just so hard. Because this means so much to me. I know what that's like. I want to give you the opportunity just to come walk forward while we sing. Just to hold out your hands or whatever you want to do and just pray, God, I'm just going to lay this at your feet today. For some of you, this might be a brand new start. Maybe you've never come to Christ and you had to come forward like I did. And you say, I'm laying down my life. I've seen the emptiness, tired of it. I've seen that you are a loving God. And a forgiving God that forgives sin. And I want eternal life. Lord, come and be my Lord. Or maybe you want to just lay down whatever thoughts you had with God and ask God to take them up. He will. Because He's a faithful God. And a good God. So what I'd like to do is just, everyone just would remain seated. We're just going to join in song. And if that's you while we're singing, we'll sing a couple verses and that'll be it. You just come forward, do your business with God. You don't have to talk to anybody. But do your business with God. And watch what God will do. Let's sing together. Pray your blessing upon these your people. I pray that you would help them to relinquish whatever they need to relinquish, believe, whatever they need to believe. Lord, on their own, they cannot do this. But your word says that your spirit intercedes with groans that words cannot express, and that he who searches our heart knows the mind of the spirit who intercedes for all the saints in accordance to your will. Lord, would you help them? And I pray in the coming days when they try to take it back, when they try to turn back and go to Egypt. Lord, I pray that you would intervene, that you would show them that you have a better plan, that you have a greater joy. And Lord, I pray that you would speak truth and impart faith and help them on that walk that you've given. And Lord, I pray that not only would they walk by faith, but they would experience your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.